We read the Word of God from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. As far as the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. It's on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? Since we are also the children of God. Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. But we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold and silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand sharply and clearly what the main subject of this Lord's Day is. The main subject of the Lord's Day is that Jesus, who was born of Mary, is very God. That is the heart of the Christian religion. Jesus is very God. That was always the issue with Christ. Who art thou? And where did you come from? It was that main subject that John so vehemently taught in Jordan beyond Bethabara. He bare record, this is the Son of God. And that was the issue that the Pharisees so vehemently denied. Thou art not God. That's the issue over which they took up stones so many times to stone him. He, being a man, makes himself equal with God. And that's the subject of this Lord's Day. Jesus is God. And that is the truth that every heresy, every false doctrine, doesn't matter what the false doctrine is, every heresy, every false doctrine, in every part of dogmatics, doesn't matter where, always denies, in essence, that truth. Jesus is God. And if I may begin this morning with a Greek lesson, that was the issue in the early church too. The arch heretic of all of history was Arius. Arius was a preacher in the early church, and Arius taught that Jesus is God. He said that, Jesus is God. But he said, we call him God because of the high and honorable position that God gave him. He is not, in fact, God. And Arius coined a term, and that term was homoi Usian. Homoi is a Greek word that means like or similar. And Usian is a Greek word that means being or essence. And Arius said, Jesus is homoi Usian. He is like God. He's very similar to God. We can even call him God, but he is like God. Homoi Usian. And the church said, no, Jesus is homo Usian. Homo, not homoi, homo, is a Greek word that means just like or same. And Usian is that Greek word that means being or essence. It was a difference of one letter. Those two words only differentiate from each other by one letter. One has an I in it, and the other does not. Otherwise, they're spelled exactly the same. Eres said homoi usian, and the church said, no, he's homo usian. One letter. That differentiated the truth from the lie. That differentiated the Christian religion and the true confession of that Christian religion from the destruction of that Christian religion. The devil was behind Arius. And the devil was very clever. And the devil almost won the whole world to that confession. Hamoi Usian. And there was one man. His name was Athanasius. That's the name you should remember. There's a phrase, Athanasius Contra Mundi. There's only one man in the whole world who said, no, Jesus is God. And they exiled him, and they banished him, and he suffered all kinds of trouble until God at length brought that confession that Jesus is God. And the church made that confession in the Nicene Creed. It's a very beautiful creed. You should be very familiar with it. It's our creed. You have six creeds. The Canons of Dort, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Nicene Creed. And there is a line in the Nicene Creed that you should commit to memory. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten for all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. And then this, of the same essence with the Father. That's key. He possesses God's very nature. And you must understand how important that is. Because your confession is, I believe in Jesus. I trust him with my life and my salvation. I trust him not only for my salvation, but for the salvation of my children and of the whole church. I believe in him. And if Jesus is not God, then your faith is in a man. And then your faith is vain. And then God's a liar too. Because God said, Jesus is God. And it's that subject that is the main thought of Lord's Day 13. Jesus is God. And we consider the Lord's Day under that theme, the only begotten Son. Notice that Jesus is God. Notice the Lordship of Christ. And notice that we are adopted for his sake. A salvation, your and my salvation, the salvation of you and your children, the salvation of God's whole church consists in this, that you know God. That is what Christ taught us in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, where he said, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To have salvation is to know the triune God. And knowing that triune God, to believe in him, to trust him, to cleave unto him, to have all joy and happiness in him. And you must understand what death is then. Death is to be ignorant of the living God. You might have many things in life. You might, as they say, have the world in your hand, so that all men speak well of you, so that you could have more than heart could wish, so that
You have a very easy and good time in the world, but if you are ignorant of God, you are dead. If you do not know God, you're dead. To know God is life, eternal life. To be ignorant and to live apart from God is death. And you must not ever think that to know God is an easy thing. That's what John was pointing out. No man has seen God at any time. No man has ever seen God. No man can ascend up into heaven and approach unto God. No man can, by a very studious investigation, discover God and come to a saving knowledge of God. No man can do that. God dwells in a light that no man can approach unto. God is the God whom no man has seen nor can see. To know God is an utter human impossibility. There is an infinite canyon, an unbridgeable gulf between the triune God and man. And that's speaking of man as man. Not man as he's fallen, man as man. Man as man as God made him in the beginning out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And as he's perfect. Man could not know God by himself then either. And now a man is lying in sin and under the curse. And if that infinite gulf that exists between God and man is unbridgeable with man as man, it's doubly so with man as sinner. Man cannot know God. And therefore man of himself cannot live, and he cannot have eternal life. And the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And that word declared there by John is the word exegete. It's what a minister does when a minister picks a text from the Bible and the minister explains the words of that text. He's exegeting. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God. He is the explanation of God. That's why his name is Word. He is God's Word about himself. As the Word, he is God's Word about himself eternally. He is God's explanation of himself. He is God's reproduction of himself. And when that Word became man, that Word is the explanation and exegesis of God. That's what Jesus Christ speaks about. Jesus Christ speaks about God. That's why when a minister comes up and the minister says in the name of Christ, all about man, that's all he can talk about is man. He can talk about what man has to do and what's required of man. And what's necessary for man. So all I can talk about is man. Christ isn't in him. Christ is not in that man. Christ isn't speaking through that man. Because Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath explained him. And when God came in Jesus Christ, then God came very near to man. And God, as it were, in Jesus Christ, challenged man to deny him. Man doesn't need Jesus Christ to see God. Man sees God in every aspect of creation. God reveals himself that way too. Every little molecule, every little cell, every piece of dirt and rock and tree, the stars in the heavens, with the sun, the world and all that it contains, all of that is a word of God. And all of that speaks concerning God, His eternal power and Godhead. And what does man do with that? Man holds that truth of God that he sees in creation down in unrighteousness. Man denies God there too. But man, you might say, in creation, cannot lay hands on God and cannot really show what he thinks of God. And so God came near to man in Jesus Christ. And God challenged man to say what he thinks about God. God came not in a whirlwind. God came not in a great storm. God came not with hail and with lightning and with smoke and with earthquakes. He came in a man. He came in a man who looked like any other man. He came in a man who was weak. Jesus was weak, you know. He got tired. He had to eat. He had to drink. Why do you think he had all the women that followed him? They had to take care of him. He was a man, a real man, in the likeness of sinful flesh, the Bible says. He didn't come, you might say, as a glorious man. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came weak and hungry and needy and thirsty. He came, as Isaiah said, with a visage, a face that was marred. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He grew up in a house just like you and I grew up in. He had a mother and a father and sisters and brothers. He actually grew up. He was a baby at one time. And he was nursed by his mother. And he had to have his diapers changed. And when he grew up, he came from Nazareth. He didn't come out of a palace. And God came in that man, and God said to that man, "What do you think of me?" And man laid hold on him, and man denied him, and man ridiculed him, and man captured him, and man nailed him to a tree, and man buried him in the ground. It was very easy for man to deny him. Man's been doing it ever since. I said every false doctrine is the denial that Jesus is God come in the flesh. That's true, too, of the prostrate form false doctrine. You better believe that. It's a denial that Jesus is God. Insist on that. That's what it is. If one of their prophets can get on the pulpit and say Jesus is not enough, he has denied that Jesus is God. If a man can write in his letters that there is that which man must do first before God can do something else, Jesus is not God. If there is something that man must do to obtain the possession of his salvation, Jesus is not God. That's the antithesis between your church and that church. One confesses that Jesus is God, the other does not. Every false doctrine, and you might say, every false doctrine with regard to man's salvation, always comes down to this: Jesus is not God. Because if Jesus is God, then Jesus did everything necessary for your salvation. That first of all, he did everything necessary for salvation, so that in that incarnation and in the lifelong obedience of Jesus Christ and in his crucifixion at the cross, Jesus fully accomplished the salvation of every one of God's elect people and all of God's elect church. That first of all, he accomplished it. And secondly, that Jesus is God means that he also brings that into your possession. As God, he was crucified, and as God, he went into the ground, and as God, he arose from the dead. He's a living Lord. He's not a dead Lord. And as the living Lord who was possession of all the salvation that he accomplished, he gives it to his people. It isn't a way for them. He doesn't beg and plead with them, oh, please believe in me. Oh, please repent. And then I can give you this and that other thing. No, no. Jesus is God. He's sovereign, irresistible, omnipotent, mighty God. And as God, he came. He had a beginning as a man. He has no beginning. And he has no end. And he is absolutely exalted above all time and history as God. As John said, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the light of men. He's the life, possessing life of himself, and giving life to whomsoever he pleases. He is God. That baby that was conceived in the womb of Mary is God. The baby that was swaddled by Mary is God. The baby that grew up into a young man who worked in his father's carpenter shop in Nazareth is God. He was God in the womb. He was God on Mary's knees. He was God in Nazareth. He was God as he walked around the world. And every now and then that flashed through. When he said to the man who was lame, "Your sins are forgiven," he flashed through that he was God. When he said to that man, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," he showed that he was God. When he said to the storm that was whipped up by the devil on the Sea of Galilee to destroy Christ and the whole church in a single instance, when he said to that storm, "Be quiet," he showed he was God. He was God at the cross. That's what man did. Man nailed God to a cross. God, who is sovereign over all that wickedness of man, God was in Christ Jesus, reconciling the world unto himself. Jesus is God. And if he isn't, we have no interest in him whatsoever. He is either God, and all your salvation is perfect in him, or he's the biggest fraud that the world has ever seen. Those are your two options. Either Jesus Christ did everything necessary for your salvation, for its accomplishment and its possession, or Jesus Christ is a fraud. And you must understand that's the antithesis between this church and the church you left. Nothing less than that. Don't ever minimize the difference. Your confession is, I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence with the Father, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and was made man, who was born of the Virgin, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, who rose again the third day. That's your confession. And in that confession, you are saying, that man who is God is my salvation. He never waits on me. He never makes his work contingent on me. He never says you have to be first and then I'll be second. He never does that. He is God. He accomplished it and he applied it. He accomplished it and he brings it into your possession. He accomplished it and he makes you enjoy it. He accomplished it and he preserves you in it. He accomplished it and he perfects it. And he does that out of his own divine will. Not your will. Not your acts, not your deeds. His own divine will from all eternity. He loved you. And because he loved you, and when he saw that your salvation was impossible for you, he came. And he was made man. And he entered our darkness and our night. And he was made sin for us who knew no sin. He who was rich became poor. He restored what he took not away, so that there is nothing, nothing, nothing that you must do for your salvation. Either that, or he's a fraud. And he's God, says the Catechism, as only begotten. The Catechism says he is God's eternal and natural Son. We call him only begotten Son. And what that points to is that Jesus is God who is begotten. That's his nature. He's the only begotten God. That's some of the translations of John, very old translations. They translate it not only begotten Son, but only begotten God. There's two others that can say that they are God. The Father can say that he is God, and he does. He is God as the begetter, so that he is the source and origin of the other two. Jesus, or rather the Holy Spirit, can say that he is God as breathed, so that he is the very breath of God, or as your life is in your breath, he is the very life of God. And Jesus can say that he is God as begotten. He is the reproduction of the Father. As Hebrews says, he is the very image of God. So that the Father reproduces himself. Now we're way over our head. He, the Father, reproduces his own being so that there is another whom the Father beholds and the Father can see himself in that second one. And then beholding himself and loving himself, he breathes the spirit of love to him. And that other receives that spirit and he breathes it back to the Father in love, seeing the Father and then the Father seeing himself. That's God. He's a living God. He's a triune God. And out of that triune God, the second person, the Son, the only begotten one, he became a man. That was fitting to him. It wouldn't be fitting for the Father to be begotten. It wasn't fitting to the Spirit to be begotten. It was fitting to the Son. So that the one who was eternally begotten in God and who is of the exact same essence as God, so that he is co-equal and co-eternal, that one was begotten of the triune God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that he is very God. And as very God, then, we also confess him to be our Lord. He is our Lord, you understand, and our Lordship here that we confess of Christ is not simply the Lordship that he acquired by his death. The Catechism makes it seem like that, because he hath redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold and silver, but with precious blood. And the Catechism there is pointing to the Lordship that Christ acquired by his blood. But you must understand that the Lordship that we confess here, it's in the same Lord's Day, we confess him as Lord, as the only begotten Son. We don't have any interest in him apart from that. His Lordship doesn't have any meaning apart from that. It is the Lordship of the one who is the only begotten God, the Lordship then of that only begotten God as he became a man, and as a man he redeemed us. That's why he has to be God. He cannot redeem us if he is not God. You know why? Because your sin is sin against the Most High Majesty of God. You know what you do by your sin? You do the same thing by your sin that they did with Christ when he came on the earth. You lay your hands on God's neck and you put God under your feet and you stomp him with your feet. That's what sin is. Sin isn't against a person. Sometimes we make that the biggest deal about, I sinned against that person. That's terrible. You sin against your wife, you sin against your husband, you sin against your children, you sin against members of the church. You can make up for that. You could. You can make up for that. The law pointed that out. The law said that you could pay back somebody that you stole from. And he had to be satisfied with that. But you can't pay God back. You never pay God back. And all we do is daily increase our debt. And let me explain that to you. One sin, let's say the sin of Adam. You didn't commit that, but you're guilty for it anyways. That sin of Adam is worthy of eternity in hell. You don't have to do anything else. And every day, with all that you do and with all that you are, all your thoughts, and all your plans, and all your works, and all the paths to your feet, all you do is daily increase that debt. You add infinity to infinity. I don't know how to do that math. Infinity to infinity. Every day. And only the death of God in the flesh can redeem you. So that he paid God what God was owed. And you better understand that word redemption too. that redemption is not a possibility. That's what I think every false doctrine that makes salvation dependent on something man does, that's really what it does with the cross too. It must make the cross a possibility. It must make the cross a potentiality. The Arminian did that, and the Arminian said, according to the intention of God, Jesus Christ died for all men. And if you press the Arminian, you say, well, did he save anybody? Well, no, the Arminian will say, not unless man believes. The cross becomes a potentiality. But any conditional theology, any contingency, any thinking where man must do his part before God does his part, that all makes the cross a potentiality. And the Catechism says, he redeemed us. He actually bought us from the power of sin and death. We don't belong to sin and death no more. We don't belong to the devil no more. We're not liable for that sin anymore. We can't be destroyed for our sin. He redeemed us. And he redeemed us by paying to God what God was owed. That was always an argument early on in the Christian church. Who was paid? And many said, well, he paid the devil. No, he didn't pay the devil. He didn't have to pay the devil. The devil only had control of men because God gave him that control. Man's problem was God. And Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, by his own blood, God's blood. That's why his blood can redeem you. It's God's own blood. Not with silver and gold did he redeem you. He redeemed you with his own blood. And that blood was so precious. That blood was so dear to God. And God, too, attended the spilling of that blood with his own wrath. You may not leave that out. Jesus Christ could be sacrificed, and God could say, I don't want nothing to do with that. God attended the spilling of the blood of Christ with his own wrath. God was doing something in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ was spilling his blood. He was doing that because God was pouring out his wrath upon Christ. God was willing. God was working in the redemption of Jesus Christ. So that in Christ, he redeemed us from all the power of the devil. He redeemed us from all the guilt of our sin. And having redeemed us, then the positive is he made himself our Lord. That's an absolute lordship. That's the lordship of the only begotten Son who shed his blood for us and who made us his own property. When you talk about the Lord, then that means that all your thoughts, all your life, your whole being, your body and your soul, and all your strength is all God's. Belongs to him. Christian cannot be a selfish person. Christian can't seek himself. That's antithetical, really, to the confession of the lordship of Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord, so that he owns us. And he rules us. And two, that lordship is a lordship of grace. God in the world rules by sheer might. The world will do what God says, whether willingly or nillingly. It's always nillingly for the world. They hate God. And that they cannot but serve God's purpose. So the devil, even in his opposition to God, is doing what God wants. That's not the lordship of Christ, that he, as it were, lays hold on you, okay, and he forces you to do what he wants to do. That's not his lordship. His lordship is the lordship of grace. As Lord, and as the one who redeemed you, he takes hold of you, he takes possession of you. And he does that by his Spirit. And he indwells your heart. And he works in that heart. He dethrones sin, so sin doesn't reign in your mortal body. We confess we're sinners. Never, you may never not confess you're a sinner. But there's another reality that's true about you, and that is that you are indwelt by the Spirit of the risen Lord. And there, by his Spirit, he operates sweetly in your heart. Grace is charm and loveliness. And God lays hold on your heart with his own charm and loveliness. And he works there in that heart. So that you're turned from sin to the living God. You're turned from your own selfishness to serve Jesus Christ. He has dominion over you, but not like he has dominion in the world, so that, as it were, he grabs you by the hair and drags you along. He has dominion over you by Spirit. And his people become willing in the day of his power. So that you hate sin and you choose the good. So that you turn from your sin and you repent of your sin. That's all his lordship. That's why it's really stupid to say man must first repent and then God will forgive him. It's all the work of God. God makes man repent. That's why you repent. You didn't do that. God made you do it. Did God do that, make you repent, because God couldn't forgive you before you repent? That's silly. God, as it were, throws up a roadblock to his own work and his own will? No, there's two things God does in you. God makes you repent, and God also forgives your sins. They go hand in hand. And they're all the work of God. You can't make one dependent on the other. That's like saying God couldn't create grass until God made the sun. How silly is that? God can do whatever he wants. And Jesus Christ, as God, who became man, makes himself Lord in your heart so that you serve the living God. Not perfectly. And at the heart, you understand, of that lordship is his adoption of you. Adoption's a lovely word. Many have wrecked adoption. They've made adoption to be similar, synonymous with going off to some foreign country and buying a child. That's what they do. You buy yourself a child. Adoption, in the scriptural sense of the term, is that God legally brings into his household one who was born in the house of Satan. That's adoption. That's what you are by nature. By nature, you're born in the house of Satan. He's your father. And God legally adopts you. He legally declares that you are his child. And then, too, in that adoption, God does what no adoptive parent can do. The adoptive parent can never change the blood of that child. That child is not of that parent. That child is of somebody else's blood. And that child can be raised by those parents, but that child's nature is not of the parent. Can never be. God, when God adopts you, God also changes who you are. He makes you his child. So that you begin to think like God thinks. And you begin to act like God acts. And you are made a member of God's own household. So that God, through Jesus Christ, when the only begotten Son became Lord, and Lord of you, a God makes you his sons and daughters. And that too is an adoption of grace. Nothing but grace. Like if you would see a forsaken child who is going to perish, and you have pity on that child. You say, I'm going to make that child my own. And I'm going to pay for his school, and I'm going to feed him and clothe him, and I'm going to raise him. Pure grace. God's adoption is a pure grace. From all eternity, he set his love on us. And by that same grace, he redeemed us. And by that same grace, he lays hold on us. And by that same grace, he brings us to heavenly glory. He gives us an eternal inheritance in his Son. An inheritance of eternal life wherein we know God. We know him to be our God, and we know him to be our Father. And that is eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for all thy grace that thou hast shown to us, that thou hast chosen us and redeemed us and regenerated us and recreated us in thy image, and that thou dost preserve us and finally present us without spot or wrinkle in the assembly of the elect in life eternal. And Lord, may we ever give thanks and praise to thee. And may we ever confess ourselves to be such as we really are. We ask all this with the pardon of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.